I'm going to be right about the business of the lesson this morning. We're going to continue this morning our study concerning some issues regarding the work of local churches of Christ. We began this the first Sunday morning of last month, and I told you the first Sunday morning of each month we'll study a topic. Many of these topics are rather controversial, and I understand that, but they are going to be things we're going to be studying the first Sunday morning of each month regarding the work of a local church. As I stated last month, I'll say it again, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be able to openly discuss matters that have to do with the Bible, to say things frankly and openly about what the Bible says and perhaps about differences that we have about what the Bible says. I appreciated very much the reaction to the sermon I presented last month, and I hope that the general anticipation that I've heard from you of this series will be rewarded by the best work I can do. Most of all, I hope we can honestly examine the Scriptures, because the Scriptures hold the key to unity in this local church. Let me remind you of what we established last month, as it's going to have a bearing on our thoughts this morning. We talked about three key facts about the local church. First fact was that the local church and the individual are distinct. That is, that they are two separate groups. Their duties sometimes overlap, but ultimately we have to recognize the church is not the individual and the individual is not the church. So we need to discover who is God addressing when we read a Bible text. Is he talking to the church or is he talking to individuals? The second was that the local church is autonomous. And the word autonomous there means self-governing. It takes care of its own business, its own matters, under the umbrella of Christ's authority. So each local church is distinct and separate from every other local church in the world. And the third thing was that the local church has three areas of work. We established that last month, the work of evangelism, the work of benevolence, and the work of edification. I want us to take a few minutes this morning and address the church's role in the second of those areas, the area of benevolence. And as an extension of the idea of the church's work in benevolence, we're going to talk about the church's work as relates to things like orphans' homes, church support of benevolent institutions like hospitals or church pantries and things of that nature. When I say the word benevolence, I mean help given to needy people. Usually the benevolence takes the form of freely giving money to those who need it. That's the idea with the word benevolence. I'm not trying to use a big word to confuse you. That's the idea. We're talking about helping people from the church treasury. So the question we want to ask, first of all, is what is the New Testament pattern for local church benevolence? Just as we would with any topic regarding the church, we go directly to the Scriptures and see what does God authorize the church to do in the realm of benevolence. Let's look for the pattern as we go through this. We're going to study for the first several minutes of the lesson this morning what the New Testament says about local church benevolence. Let's look here at Acts 2 and verse 44 to begin with. Acts 2 and verse 44. I'll try to put these passages up on the board as we go over them, so that you can see what we've covered. Perhaps those who are taking notes can see. Acts 2 verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." The church at Jerusalem, which was the first local church ever, is described as caring and benevolent for one another. They had all things in common. They freely gave to one another. They even sold some of their possessions to give to those who were needy. Now, in this passage, it's not clear whether they did that through the church. And I think that it was. The reason I think that it was is because of the next passage we're going to read, which describes very much the same thing. But one way or another, we have the idea here of benevolence between Christians. Those who believed were helped. I especially want to point out to you that it says here in verse 44, all who believed were the emphasis, were the focus of this distribution. Let's look over in Acts chapter 4 now. Acts chapter 4, we'll start in verse 32. It will be very important for you to be studying along with me. You'll get almost nothing out of the lesson if you don't have a Bible open today. Acts 4 and verse 32 says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Again, we see the statement that they had all things in common, that there was no one who lacked anything. These Christians were so devoted to one another that they even went to the point of selling their possessions, bringing the proceeds, and laying them at the feet of the apostles. So much that the statement is made, verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. No one among them lacked. As I pointed out last month, it's interesting that they actually did this through the church. It would have been very easy for me to see a need over here, and I just say, well, I'll sell something and help that brother. But they took it to the apostles, laid it at the apostles' feet, verse 35, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. So the pattern for New Testament benevolence in a local church is very clearly that God wants the local church to help its needy members through the church. That's something that's acceptable and pleasing to God. It's something that He wants. Go on me over to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1 says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What we read here is that there was some sort of daily distribution among the church in Jerusalem. It says that in verse 1, the widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Some surmise that that was a distribution of food, others say money, we're just not told. But it's clear from the context that in this daily giving from the church, some were neglected, probably because of racial reasons. They were Greek-speaking Jews and probably were looked down on a little bit by the other Jewish Christians. But the apostles are given this matter, and look at what they say in verse 2. The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. This is a statement of priority, and it's important for us to remember it. Because what God says here, what the apostles say in speaking for God, is that they're not going to leave the more important thing, which is the word of God, and serve tables. Please understand me, I'm not saying that benevolence is something that's insignificant and unimportant completely, but what I am saying and what God is saying here is, it's less important than the Word of God. So, these men, these apostles, set up 7 men over this business because it was important that it be done and be done properly, because it was something God wanted, but it did not hold the same level of esteem and attention that the gospel required. In other words, what we see here is a church helping its own, helping needy widows. Some of them had been neglected, and so they sorted out that business, a church dealing with its own problems and resolved by the leaders of that church to be sure they are giving effectively to those who need it. Look with me over in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, let's look in verse 27. We're talking here about a different local church. We've moved away from Jerusalem, and we're talking about the church in Antioch. It says in Acts 11 and verse 27, and in those days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So the church in Antioch is told prophetically that a famine is coming, and they say, we've got to do something for those needy Christians in Jerusalem. They're going to be hit hard by this. They're not going to be able to get past this. And so they decide we're going to help. What they do is, verse 30, they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That seems wise because the elders in Jerusalem are going to know better who needs what than some people off in Antioch will know. So the pattern then is if one local church is unable to care for its needy members, another local church may send money to it in order to help relieve those needy members. You see, this is something God expects and hopes for. As these brethren in Antioch saw that their brethren in Jerusalem were going to be devastated by the famine, they said, we've got to help. We can't just stand by and let them suffer. And so they send money, each according to his ability, to the brethren. Again, I want you to notice that in verse 29 it says, they determined to send relief to the brethren. The next several passages we're going to look at all deal with one instance. It's not anything we've talked about so far in these four passages, but it all revolves around the same contribution that Paul raised by going to different churches for the needy saints back in Jerusalem. So I want you to know all of what we're going to be talking about over the next several passages is talking about the same instance. Let's go to Romans chapter 15, first of all. Romans 15. This contribution that we're talking about served two purposes. The first purpose was clearly to relieve the needy saints. Here were more needy Christians still in Jerusalem because evidently these people were quite poor. But the other function of this contribution was to solve the problems that had occurred between Jews and Gentile Christians. Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians didn't get along because of their racial problems. And so Paul is hoping that if the Gentiles will send this contribution from the church to the church at Jerusalem for their needy saints, it will alleviate some of those tensions. Look at what he says in Romans 15. We'll start in verse 25. Paul says, "But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." Drop down to verse 30. He says, "Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." So this contribution, as we're going to read about it here and in other places, it's called the ministering to the saints. He says that in verse 25, "I'm going to minister to the saints." And that is because it is intended from local churches to the Christians in Jerusalem. He says it in verse 26, "to make a contribution for the poor among the saints." And in verse 27, "if Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to minister to them in material things." There is a bond here because they are brethren that Paul emphasizes is the motivation for this contribution. The other thing I want us to notice from this text is in verse 31, where Paul says, "I want you to pray that my efforts will be acceptable," because Paul was concerned that these Jews might not accept the money because it comes from Gentile churches, Gentile Christians. And so he is worried that the Jews might sort of frown on that. He wants them to pray that this will be accepted. So what we see here, though, is that the pattern is the church sees a need in the saints and helps those needy saints, even in other places. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll read the first four verses of the chapter here, talking about the same instance, this collection. Paul went from church to church and ordered these churches to make a contribution to the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do." Now notice that. Wasn't just Corinth, wasn't just these other churches, also the churches in Galatia. Paul had said, "I'm going to command them to collect for the saints." Verse 2, "On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul wants them, and the point of this passage is, you need to collect this money now so that you don't have to scramble around when I get there and you've forgotten what I came for, you've forgotten that you promised to do this, and so you've got to pull out some money you don't really want to give. But I want you to notice, look again at verse 3. He says, "And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Paul takes great pains to make sure that this money was taken by their own messenger. I want you to send this money with the man you decide, not just by me. He says, you do it, and if it's fitting, I might go as well. But Paul says, I want your man to go. Now, he doesn't just come out and say, look, here's the bag for the money for the contribution to the saints. Just go ahead and put it all in here. That would have been really easy. Let me tell you, if I were in charge, I would have said, let's just have one big purse. And I'll just go from church to church and collect, and then I'll go to Jerusalem, y'all can stay home, and we can do it that way. But Paul says very clearly, that's not how we're going to do this. If you want to help the saints, you're going to have to send your man with me. And he's going to go, because I don't want anyone questioning me or saying I'm doing something for my own gain. I want everything here to be above board. Benevolence then, the pattern from this verse, is done to the saints. You notice that in verse 1, the collection for the saints. And it is done with great emphasis on propriety with the Lord's money. And we want everyone to know what's happening. Your messenger is going to go, because I want everyone to be sure what's happening with this money is above board. It is the Lord's money, and it demands honorable behavior. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I put verse 18 to 24 on here, but I want to read a few more verses in this chapter. Let's start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 3. He is speaking here of the churches of Macedonia, another group, bunch of churches here. 2 Corinthians 8, 3, "For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So Paul says these people were so excited, they were begging us, imploring us, please receive this gift we're trying to send to the saints in Jerusalem. So you see again, it's called the ministering to the saints because that's what it was. It was a ministry to the saints. Verse 13 of this, he says, 2 Corinthians 8:13, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." So Paul says, the hope of all of this is that if you help them now, as your fellow Christians, later on, your brethren in Christ will help you if you need, that there will be an equality. Not that somebody else can live off your dollar, but so that there can be equality among the people of God. No one has to lack and someone else have an abundance, but that everything would be even. Look down now in verse 18. Verse 18 says, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this," listen to it, "that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf." What Paul says here is, he gives us more information about what's going to happen in this contribution. He says there are going to be lots of brethren going with him. He wants to be sure that they know that he's not the only one. That you're not just giving Paul a bunch of money, and Paul's going to run off somewhere else and line his pockets with it. He wants them to know this is going to be something that is approved, something that's good, something that's honorable. In verse 19, he talks about a brother who was chosen by the churches, as some people suppose it's Luke, I'm not sure. But he was chosen by the churches, it says there in verse 19, to go with us with this gift. So there's one who has gone to sort of, for the sake of honorability. In verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things in the sight of all men. Okay, so what we have here is, Paul is saying there's nothing wrong with there being propriety in what we're doing, with there being a sort of exactness. If I'm going to be giving my money to Paul, I'd like to know where that money is going to go. I'd like to know for sure, even though Paul is an apostle, Paul says, I want you to know for sure that what you're giving is actually going to help those needy saints. It's not going anywhere else. There's no impropriety here. It's not going to be lumped together with a bunch of other people's money. It's going to go from this church to the needy saints in Jerusalem. This passage shows that there's nothing wrong with being very exact, very specific in what we're doing with religious things. Paul wanted to be sure everyone knew that what he was doing was above board. And he even says, if somebody's asking, here's what you tell them. Because Paul expected people to ask. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 9. First, in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1, it says, now concerning the ministering to the saints, again, the ministry to the saints. Look in verse 10. Let's notice verse 10 down to the end of the chapter. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness while you are enriched in everything for all liberality which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, this passage has been cited by some to say that the ministry to the saints is not just for the saints. And the reason that many say that is in verse 13. If you'll read verse 13 with me, it says, while through the proof of this ministry, they, that's the Jewish Christians, glorify God for the obedience of your, that's the Gentile Christians, confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. And so some say, well, what this says is all men were shared with. And this wasn't just for the saints, it was for all men. Well, the New King James and the King James, if you're reading from those versions, have the words all men here, but the word men is added. The text simply says all. If you're reading from a modern version, you'll probably have the word all there. Remember, as we stated before, that the Jew-Gentile rift was a great problem in the New Testament church. And Paul is saying that they were going to glorify God for you because you gave to them in spite of the fact that there were racial differences. If you Gentiles will share with Jews, then you'll share with anyone. You'll share with all men. Your contribution is not just for these needy saints, but it is for all needy saints. David Lipscomb said this about this verse. He said, their liberality showed that they excluded no Christian from their fellowship. The pulpit commentary says, for if the Corinthians behaved with such brotherly kindness to the once despised Jews, who are now their Christian brethren, they would not be likely to refuse fellowship with any others. You see what he's saying? Paul is saying in this text, you're not only willing to help your own, other Gentiles, you're willing to help all people, even Jewish Christians. But the collection for the saints was for saints and saints alone. That is the pattern of New Testament benevolence. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll look at one more example here of church benevolence in the New Testament and then begin to put this together. 1 Timothy chapter 5. First Timothy 5 and verse 3 says, honor widows who are really widows, But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. We switch gears here. We're talking now about widows. And when he says honor widows, he means support widows. In fact, he means to support on a continual basis. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the point in these verses is, if that widow has children or grandchildren who are able to do that, they should support their mother or grandmother, however it would be, so that the church does not have to. That kind of continual benevolent work would be a burden to the church. And so Paul says there's only certain requirements that must be met before you'll accept someone to be continually supported in this way. In verse 5 he says, now she who is really a widow and left alone there means no one's there to take care of her, trust in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Drop down to verse 9. He says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. And the word that is in verse 9, mine says to be taken into the number, yours might say to be put on the list. The word indicates we're talking about not just here's someone who's in need right now and we give them a little money, but we continually help them. We continually support them. They are put on the list. They are taken into the number in a formal way. And what he says is, don't do that with just anyone. Don't even do that with just a widow. It needs to be a widow who meets all these requirements. She needs to be at least 60 years old. She needs to be have been the wife of one man. She needs to have all these things she's done, wash the saints' feet and things like that. Even if it's a widow who's a Christian, if she hasn't done all this, if she doesn't meet these requirements, don't accept her into the number in terms of putting her on a continual support. And the summation is in verse 16. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows, or widows indeed. So, believing men and women should take care of their widows individually, so that the church does not have to, so that the church is not burdened. The church is to take care, put on the role, support continually those who are pious widows with no family to help. But you know, the bottom line is the same, isn't it? Church benevolence is for Christians. And in this case, for Christians who meet pretty exacting standards if they're going to be continually supported by the church. So, what is the New Testament pattern for local church benevolence? The local church helps needy saints. That's the pattern. You've seen it over and over again in all these passages we've looked at. And these are the passages that deal with the local church and benevolence that we have in the New Testament. Now, let me say a word before we leave this point. Some will disagree and say that we need to talk about more passages than just what we've talked about, that there need to be more grouped in with what we've talked about. Let's look at these two passages that some would say fall under the umbrella of local church benevolence. Let's look first in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. We talked about this passage last month and said most of what I'm going to say today, but I'd like for us to look at it again in the context of benevolence. Galatians 6 and verse 6 says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all, some would say, that means that the church should do benevolence to all people. Now, remember what we addressed last month. I started by saying this because we're going to bring it up again and again. The church and the individual are not the same. Just like we said a minute ago, the church is responsible for only widows indeed after they meet a number of restrictions, whereas the individual must help no matter what their widows are like. The individual must help those who are of their family. when they are in need like that. So there is a difference in the local church and the individual. Well, who's addressed in this passage? Is the church told to do good to all, or is the individual? Well, look back in verse 6. It says, let him who is taught the word, that's an individual command. In verse 7, he says, whatever a man sows. Verse 8, he who sows, we're talking to individuals here. And then ultimately in verse 10, let us do good to all. Has the ring in this context, we as individual Christians must be willing to do good to all men, but especially look for opportunities to do good to those who are of the household of faith. So God wants Christians to do good to all men as they have opportunity. That's what this passage teaches. Go with me to James chapter 1. And we have to ask the same question of this passage, James 1 and verse 27. It's an important question. We need to find out what is being taught in James 1, 27. Let's read it. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, is James addressing the local church or is he addressing the individual? Is he saying the local church needs to visit widows and orphans, or is he saying the individual needs to do that? Well, in verse 23, he says, if anyone is a hearer, he is like a man observing in his natural face in a mirror. In verse 25, he says, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. In verse 26, he says, if anyone among you, speaking to individuals. And in verse 27, he even says, after he says, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, he says, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure and undefiled religion, which is important to every Christian, is to help those who are in need, widows and orphans in their trouble, and to remain morally pure despite a staining world. The local church is not even mentioned in this passage. Nothing about the local church is present in this entire text. Instead, God is talking to us as individuals and impressing something very important on us in that. Now, undoubtedly, someone will tell me I'm stingy and uncaring because we've read this together and I've said that the local church is not commanded to help widows and orphans here. I assure you I'm not. I believe these passages with all my heart. God speaks clearly that we are going to be judged as individuals based on what we do or don't do to help those who are in need. What we're seeking here is not a way to be stingy, but to do exactly what God has said. And God has given a clear pattern in the New Testament. We need to do exactly what God has said. The local church in the New Testament helps needy saints in its benevolent work. Well, the next question we must ask then is, what about orphans' homes? I single out orphans' homes because orphans' homes are an institution formed in the interest of benevolence. These are institutions formed so that we can do benevolent work. And, well, good-hearted, sincere Christians read passages like James 1:27, and they look around and they see the plight of orphan children, and they say, we need to do something. And so they build orphans' homes. And I'm not here to comment on the good or bad of that. I applaud the mentality that says we want to help. We should want to help because we're Christians. But the question we need to answer is, has God authorized the local church to build and support and maintain things like orphans' homes? Well, the first thing I'd like to say on this is that an orphan's home will use church money to support non-Christians. And that's just what we've been establishing all morning. That in the New Testament, the pattern is that a local church helps Christians. Look again at these phrases with me. Just go through them real quickly. In Acts 2:44, it said, all who believe. In Acts 4:34, anyone among them. In Acts 11:29, relief to the brethren. In Romans 15:25, minister to the saints. Acceptable to the saints, Romans 15:31. Collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16:1. Ministering to the saints, 2 Corinthians 8:4 and 9:1. We're talking about saints here. And I'm certain that there are ways in which an orphan's home could be created in which only Christians would be helped. But in general, I would say the overwhelming majority of orphans' homes use church money to support and help and do benevolent work to non-Christians. The local church is simply not authorized by Christ to do that. Now remember, it's not a matter of what seems right or best to us. The question is, what does Christ say? Let me tell you, I'll tell you frankly, that if I were in charge, this would be just fine by me. I think there's a lot of good that can be done through orphans' homes. I think there is a lot of good that we could even funnel the church's money into that. If I were in charge, that's what I'd say. But I'm not in charge. I have to say what Christ says. I have to say what the Bible says. And the Bible says there's a different pattern for what God wants us to do. Second question I would ask about orphans' homes is, where is the authority for forming a separate institution to do this work? We don't see that anywhere in the New Testament. We don't see any kind of institution formed in the New Testament. We see the church doing the work Christ gave it, but we don't see separate institutions. It would have made things a lot easier for Paul. Instead of having to go from church to church and tell them to get their messengers and write letter after letter, Paul could have just said, we're forming the Jewish Christian Aid Society. He could have said, this is what we're doing. There are Jewish Christians in need. Let's form a society. Let's get some people from here and from here. They can set it up. They can run it. Anytime they have a need, we can run it through the institution. The churches won't have to bother with it. The apostles won't have to bother with it. That's not what happened. It would have been easier to just have one purse. Did you notice as we read that each church's money was kept separate specifically? They're going to send their messenger. They're going to come with us. Everyone needs to know that this is something we're doing and we're doing and we're doing. It would have been so much easier for Paul to just say, let's just have one purse. Just put it all in here and we'll go give it to them. But great pains were taken not to do that. There is no authority for forming a separate institution. Christ never said that's what he wanted. Now remember, with these issues, we have to ask the question, where is the authority? Where does it come from? The fact that Christ wants his people to be kind and caring doesn't mean that he wants his people to just throw out his pattern for how to do that. Remember, if the authority doesn't come from God, it comes from man. Perhaps the most important question about orphans' homes is this one. Who makes decisions? Look with me over in 1 Peter chapter 5. Who makes decisions in orphans' homes, for sure, but in any institution that's not the Lord's church? We have to ask that question. Who is making the decisions for what happens with God's money and what happens in God's work? 1 Peter chapter 5, read with me verse 1 beginning. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now I want you to notice, he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. We read this passage last month because it underlines one of the key thoughts about the local church, that each local church is autonomous. This local church, only members of this church decide what this church does. And hopefully we will have elders, and those elders will make decisions for this flock according to the biblical pattern. But when he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, that means no one in this flock can shepherd another flock, and no one from another flock can shepherd this flock. They are separate. They are autonomous. Now, what happens in an orphan's home? A board of directors is named to run the day-to-day affairs of the orphan's home. Who is admitted? What discipline is to be administered? What employees need to be interviewed? Who is to be paid what? All of that is decided by the board. So essentially, the church supplies the money, and someone else makes the decision. Is it right for a board of directors to decide how God's money is to be spent? To make decisions about what happens with God's money? Who knows if they're Christians or not? I'm not saying one way or another. I'm saying anytime a local church says, we don't want to make the decisions about what we're going to do with this money, we'll let someone else make them. It forfeits its autonomy. In fact, in the interest of the autonomy of a local church, any group or any institution that would take our ability to make decisions for this church away is a violation of the scriptural pattern. God's pattern is simple. The local church makes its decisions under the umbrella of Christ's authority. We cannot change that. Final objection. Where does it end? Some brethren seem to think that orphans' homes are all right, but church hospitals and church pantries and Feed the World programs, that's going a little too far. Where do we draw the line? And if we have no authority for the orphan's home, how do we have authority for the rest? Maybe I should phrase it this way. If we can go ahead and do this without any authority regarding the orphan's home, why do we need authority for instruments of music? Why do we need authority for anything we do as a local church? Where does it end? And I don't mean that just to scare us away from this. I mean that as a sincere question. If we don't need authority in this matter, we don't need authority in any matter. We have to follow the pattern of God's Word. If not, we might be asking in a few years, where did we go so wrong? Because we left the pattern of God's authority. Let me talk about a few objections that might come up after we've presented all of this. First, someone might say, well, it just seems cruel to have so much money and not use it to help people. Let me say we should be using the Lord's money. And it's not our job to store it up. But we have to use it on God's work, on what God says the church should use it on. The money that is collected should be used to spread the gospel here and in other places, and there will always be ample opportunities to do that, as many as we want to pursue. But the money that's collected should also be used to do authorized, benevolent work. And those opportunities are going to be, please hear me, they're going to be occasional, just like they were in New Testament times. A need comes up over here among Christians, and we help. A need comes up among one of our brethren in the local church, and we help. But it will be occasional. Another objection someone might have is, what if somebody comes asking for money? Some of you might know that's happened on several occasions since I've been here. Let me tell you what happens. Typically, one or more Christians pull out their wallets and help that person. I try to use discretion when I do that. Someone says they need gas, I like to go down to the gas station and put the credit card in the pump. Or if someone says they need a hotel room, I'll go down to the hotel and pay this. But I don't know of anyone who has come to us needing help who has gone unhelped. Just because we're not authorized to use church funds to help just anyone doesn't mean we're mean and hard-hearted and uncaring. If we're mean and hard-hearted and uncaring, we're wrong no matter what we do with church money. May I say one more thing? I am proud of the benevolent record of this church. This church has sent money to help needy Christians in Africa and in Mexico, I think Africa on separate occasions. We have worked hard to find needy Christians after the hurricanes a couple of years ago. We've helped some needy saints in this local church. I say keep it up. That's what God wants. But never lose sight. In all your desire to help, in all your desire to care for people, never lose sight of what Christ orders for His church. Undoubtedly, some of you are going to have some questions and concerns about what we've talked about. I'm happy to discuss it. I don't bite. I'm very excited to discuss a Bible matter with you, and this is a Bible matter. I hope you'll come to me and we can discuss that. But most of all, let's pledge together to work to do what God says in this local church. If we do that, we'll be united. But if we have different goals, we will be divided. Might be someone here this morning who has not yet responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to leave the invitation of the Lord Jesus on your ears before you leave this morning so that you will be ready to come to Him if you need to do that. Jesus said, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. There is rest for weary souls in Jesus Christ. If you're ready to become a Christian and to begin a life of commitment to Him, by being buried with him in baptism and turning away from your sin, confessing your faith. We stand ready to assist you. Please come to the front as we stand and sing to encourage you. Well,